And what we're looking at, the passage we just read, and as Gavin read to us that passage, it was talking about lawsuits in the church, people taking trivial cases one to another, and we're going to continue that argument this morning as we look through verses 9 to 11. Now, this wasn't big things that were happening in this church. These were trivial grievances. It'd be like a situation where after church service out in the parking lot, one of the boys ends up throwing a rock or a puck or something and hits a mirror on somebody's car. And then to have one of the men of the church grab one of these children by the scruff of the neck, by their collar, and drag them up to me and say, "Your boy broke my mirror, and you're going to pay for this." And how would I respond in a Christian way? Absolutely not, right? Get your hand off my boy. And then you can see the argument go back and forth. And they said, I saw your boy. He threw this rock and he hit my mirror. And it wasn't my boy. It was, you know, it was one of the Lipper Roberts boys that did it. I'm sure it was them. And then as this thing escalates, then now we're going to court. I'm going to press charges for assault, and they're going to press charges for damages for their car. And this is the kind of trivial cases that are happening in the church of Corinth. And Paul says, this shouldn't even be happening among you. Rather, you should suffer the loss. If it comes down to a broken window, suffer that loss if someone's not going to own up and pay for it. Overlook these things in love. The scenario seems absurd, but Paul has to address these issues. And as he continues to address these issues of lawsuits, he comes down to verses 9 to 11 that we're going to be looking at this morning. It's continuing in the exact same context. And let me read to you again verses 9 to 11 in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. It says, "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." So how does this relate to what has gone before? Well, Paul says, don't bring these lawsuits towards these unbelieving judges, these people who don't even have the word of God whereby to judge justly. They're corrupt. They're wicked. You used to be like them, but you're not anymore. You have the ability to handle these trivial matters among you. Don't you know that the unrighteous are not even going to inherit the kingdom of God? And you're going to them for counsel? You're going to them for arbitration? Which is exactly what he says. Look at 1 Corinthians 6, verse number 1. "When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints?" So this is what Paul is further elaborating at when he gets to verses 9 through 11. Now, as we look at this text in 9 to 11 more closely, we see how it fits into the larger context, larger argument of what he's talking about, grievances and lawsuits. I want to look at some of the details in verses 9 to 11 this morning, what we can learn from them. Now, there's one command in verses 9 to 11. Anytime we have a section of Scripture that you're looking at, that you're studying, when you see a command in there, you know, that's as important to understand the point of the passage. Okay, grab on to those commands, underline them, highlight them, whatever. This is important to what's going on. Usually what's happening before or happening after is buttressing, supporting this command that's given. And where is the command in verses 9 to 11? Look at verse 9 again. "Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God?" And here's the command: do not be deceived. Okay? Do not be deceived. Now, I want to consider this command. What is he saying here? What's the command? Do not be deceived. He's saying, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. Don't let that deceive you. Do not be deceived. Idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Adulterers will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Men who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. Thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, why is that command even there? Doesn't everyone know that? Why does he have to say, don't be deceived? People characterized by these sins, these vices, are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. What's to be deceived about? Straightforward, right? No. We're bombarded in our culture today, same way they were bombarded in their culture, that these things aren't so bad. These things aren't going to exclude you from God's kingdom and from his favor. The message that we get today is that people are inherently good. And it contradicts what God says in his holy and infallible and inerrant word. We're going to be talking about homosexuality in just a moment because this verse mentions homosexuality. If you think about it, homosexuality in our culture today is celebrated. Celebrated as a good thing. And if you do not celebrate it, then you're considered a homophobe. You're afraid of homosexuals. You get called a name because you do not agree with something that has been illegal for centuries and has been condemned by God in his holy word. But again, so this is why the scriptures are saying, do not be deceived. People who practice, whose life is characterized by these vices, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Sadly, we have churches today who embrace homosexuality as a valid lifestyle. We have churches today that perform gay marriages, churches today that have gay leaders, churches today that want to be accepting and inviting to all people, including homosexuals, and don't want them to feel judged or as if they are doing anything wrong. They want to make them feel accepted and loved. Paul's saying, don't be deceived. God's word and God's ways are always under attack. Not only that, we have universalism. Universalism is a doctrine, a teaching that says everybody is going to go to heaven. Everyone's going to receive God's forgiveness. God is so loving. He's so forgiving. No matter what you've done, you're okay. You know, as Christians, we believe in justification by faith alone. Okay, big words, tons of meaning in that phrase. And as the scriptures unfold what it means to be justified by faith alone, it means we are counted as righteous before God through our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done. He has come to this earth. He has laid down his life. He has come to do the very things he said to do, to lay down his life, to give himself as a ransom for many, to bring us from out of the bondage of our sin, slavery to sin. And this gift is given to us through the instrument by faith, by believing in Jesus Christ, by believing in the good news. We are justified. We are seen as righteous before God. Scripture we looked at this morning, God is just in that sin is dealt with. He doesn't just overlook sin. He doesn't brush it under the rug. He doesn't just pardon us, but rather he forgives us and he remains just because he has borne our sin himself in his son, Jesus Christ. That's the Christian belief that we are justified by faith alone. Now, our society also believes in justification. And if you're a universalist, you also believe in justification. But our society doesn't believe that we're justified by faith alone, through the shed blood of Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. Rather, our culture believes in justification by death. Pretty much you die, and therefore you're righteous. You're okay. That's all it takes. Is once you're dead, you're in a better place. And you hear it all the time. What do you hear at a funeral of someone who are not Christians or anybody? Oh, they're in a better place now. Oh, Grandpa, he's up, he's playing golf with the angels. He's so happy up there. Or Grandma or Auntie, they're just looking down on us with love. They're no more pain, no more sorrow, no more cancer. It's all gone now. They're in a better place. One day we're going to be with them. And these are the sentiments that are passed around just because someone has died. Not because they were necessarily righteous, not because they believed in Jesus Christ, not because they did anything, they just died. And so now automatically they're in a better place. That's universalism. That's justification by death. And this passage is saying, do not be deceived. Do not be deceived. The unrighteous, those characterized by these vices, and these aren't an exhaustive list, those characterized by these things that are against God's holy character, they will not inherit the kingdom of God. Hell is a reality. God's wrath is a reality. Now, how can we say something so hateful as hell or God's wrath? Isn't this the 21st century? Aren't we all about love? Yes, we're about love. But God has loved the world in such a way that He gave His only Son, that Jesus Christ went through hell. He died. He suffered the wrath of God so that we might go free. The penalty's been paid. And so we come to Him in faith. Satan's job is to deceive. The world's is seeking to deceive us. And the scriptures say here, do not be deceived. Those characterized by such practices will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, I want to look at a few of the vices that he has in this list. Okay, just a few of them. And just quickly, so we understand exactly what he is speaking about here. Okay, the first one, do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral. Okay, the sexually immoral will not inherit the kingdom of God. I'll talk here about the sexually immoral and adulterers. They're both mentioned in this list of vices or sins. Now, what does sexual immorality mean? Any kind of sexual activity shared between two people that are not husband and wife, not a legitimate husband and wife. Okay? This word might be translated, if you have a King James Version or another older version, might be translated as fornication or fornicators. Because it comes from this Greek word pornos, or for pornea, which means it's an umbrella term about sexual immorality, but often it's translated as fornication. By fornication, it just means any kind of sexual activity that's reserved for husband and wife that's committed by two people who are not married. You know, cohabitation. Having sex before marriage. This would fall under the condemnation of this term, sexually immoral. It says, do not be deceived. Sexually immoral people will not inherit the kingdom of God. Okay? Mom and dad aren't just stuffy because they don't want their kids living together before they get married or having sexual relations before they get married. That's not just old-fashioned good advice. This scripture says, do not be deceived. Fornicators, the sexually immoral, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Serious. And not only does it include fornication, it's not just a physical act, but it even deals with heart issues. Those who are lusting, addicted to pornography. It's not just talking about just two people as well. It could be something by yourself. It could be in multiple relationships. Polygamy, polyandry, polyamorous relationships all fall under the condemnation of what it means here to be sexually immoral. And so the warning is, do not be deceived. The sexually immoral, those who are involved in sexual activity outside the bounds of biblical marriage, will not inherit the kingdom of God. God's wrath abides on you. Now, I said I was going to talk about adultery. I'll talk about adultery here too. If you have two people coming together to engage in sexual activity and they are not married, neither one of them are married, we call that fornication. Now, if one of these people are married and they're getting together, committing sexual activity, okay, these two people aren't married, but one of them is married to somebody else, we call that adultery. Okay, it's the same activity going on, but in one case, if one of the parties committing this sin is married, it's adultery. If they're not married, it's fornication. This is how our language works. And both of those things fall under the condemnation of this passage and says, do not be deceived. Those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, quickly, idolatry. What does idolatry mean? It's interesting how it's put here between the middle of sexual immorality and adultery, because idolatry is very similar. Rather than on a physical, sexual level between people, idolatry is the same kind of unfaithfulness, but between us and God. We're now, instead of being faithful, a monogamous relationship to God and to Him alone, we've now replaced Him with somebody else. We've invited somebody else in our life. We're being unfaithful. We've elevated something else to Godhood, and we worship it. And does it have to be just a false god or a false religion? Doesn't it have to be a statue of stone or of wood? It could be money. It could be power. It could be status. It could be your possessions. The things that you're always thinking about. The things that you're always clamoring after. The things that give you joy. The things that you turn to in your life when you're afraid. The things that you turn to in your life when things are not good. You run to these things. It's our idols in our lives. The passage, do not be deceived. Idolaters. Those who do not worship the true God as the Bible defines it. As the Bible defines Him. Sorry. Are idolaters. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's what this verse is saying. Do not be deceived. You can think about idolatry just in a minute. If someone from ancient Corinth was to come here to Calgary, modern day Calgary, to write a report, to do an investigation over, you know, what kind of gods do we worship here in the 21st century? You know, they come to a church service, and not necessarily our church, but a church here in Calgary. So they would come and observe that, okay, it's supposed to be starting soon, but not everyone's here yet, but okay. And sit through a service, they sing a few songs, and someone gets up there and drones on from the front, and they realize, okay, people aren't too happy around here to be here, and a few of these people are even asleep. And so they finish that service, and everyone kind of scatters at the end of that service, and then later on that day, they go to another service. And this service they go to, they get there on time, but thousands of people are already there. And they're all joyful. They're dancing, they're clapping, they're cheering, they're singing, they're all dressed in the same uniform with these red shirts, the black sea on the front, flaming sea. And they're just going nuts. And they do this for hours and hours. And they're looking down these men that seem to be floating around on this white surface with chasing after a rubber disc. And when one of the rubber discs goes in the net on one side, everyone just screams and erupts. They hug one another. They cheer. And this goes on for hours. And at the end of the game, they're still cheering. It spills out into the streets. Now, as I write this report, what are they going to say are the gods of this city? Yeah? Is it the one true God who created the whole thing? Or is it a hockey team? What excites us as people? What excites us as Christians? What do we live for? What gets us passionate? Is it God? Is it Jesus Christ? Is it the proclamation of the good news? Or is it something else? Idolatry falls under the condemnation of Scripture here. The next term in this list, men who practice homosexuality. Now, when Gavin read, there was two different words, effeminate and homosexuals, or the effeminate and sodomites. These are two Greek terms here. And the English Standard Version translates it, men who practice homosexuality. And the reason why they do is because these two terms describe homosexual activity. Both of them do. They describe someone who's involved passively and someone who's involved actively in a homosexual act. Okay? And so when it uses these two terms, it translates it men who practice homosexuality. And the call here is do not be deceived. Those who practice homosexuality will not inherit the kingdom of God. It's so interesting how this passage begins with that command, not to be deceived. We have many who say they believe the Bible, but then they celebrate and practice a lifestyle that is contrary to what the Bible says, with the warning, do not be deceived. Now, what if we were to celebrate adultery as a society today? And say, if you're against adulterers, you're an adulterophobe or something. You know, and to celebrate this as a valid way, and it's not too far off with websites like Ashley Madison, where this is happening. If you think about this list, almost every single vice on here is accepted and celebrated by our society today. Think of sexual immorality. You can't turn the TV on without seeing sexual immorality. It's aggrandized. It's elevated. We live in a sexualized, sensualized, sexually immoral culture. It's celebrated. Idolatry, celebrated. Homosexuality, celebrated. Greed, celebrated. Drunkenness, celebrated. Especially if you watch sporting events. Every commercial is going to be a beer commercial. Celebrate drunkenness. Reviling, swindling, thieves, all of these things, some to a greater degree than others, are accepted in certain respects in our society today. And the command here is do not be deceived, because our culture, through its pulpit of television, through its pulpit of the internet, through its pulpit of newspapers and magazines and movies, are feeding you a message saying these things are okay. These things are okay. They're not bad. In fact, they're enjoyable. You should do some of these things. You should spend your money and time pursuing these things. Think about homosexuality again as we're speaking about that right now. Homosexuality is portrayed by television, movies, our culture as a lifestyle where you end up being a funny person. You're funny, you're fashionable, you're culturally with it, you're smart, and you struggle because other people are intolerant or unloving or unaccepting of you. Okay, and then as we see these people on television, we begin to think, well, how can homosexuality be so wrong? These people are so wonderful. They're so wonderful. They're just like me in so many different ways. How can it be wrong? The scriptures say here, do not be deceived. Now, just as we talk about homosexuality here, please don't take away from this that all we do here as a church is talk about homosexuality and how wrong it is and how that's the greatest scourge in this world is homosexuality. Not at all. This is one sin in this list of sins. We preach the whole counsel of God, and this morning we're at this text of Scripture that speaks about homosexuality and says, do not be deceived. Those who engage in it are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And so we need to teach Scriptures faithfully and truly. But do not elevate one sin above the rest and say, oh, I'm not in danger of that particular sin, so I'm okay. No, you're probably falling into the condemnation of the other ones that are listed there. Okay? This is not the unforgivable sin. It's not the greatest sin. It's a sin in the list of sins. And we must talk about sin if we're going to experience God's salvation. Now, I'm not going to go in much detail on the other sins here for the sake of time. Now, let's continue with verse number 11. Okay, so he gives us this warning in verse 9 and 10. Do not be deceived. Those who practice such things, those who are characterized by such things, these kinds of people will not inherit the kingdom of God, these unrighteous. And then he says in verse number 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, you may have been thinking as we're going through verses 9 and 10, if I've committed any kind of sexual immorality, if I've been drunk, if I've ever been greedy, if I've ever stole something, then that's it. No kingdom of God for me. Three strikes and you're out kind of thing. There's no chance. That's not where this verse ends. It has a but, an adversative. That's not the whole end of the story. And it says here in verse 11, such were some of you, but you were washed. And it continues, you were sanctified and you were justified. So we have bad news if we fall under the condemnation in verses 9 to 10. But there's great news as we continue reading in verse number 11. Many of these sins, even in verses 9 and 10, are part of my past. And I'm thankful that I could say, such was I, but I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified in the name of Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Thankful that I can say something like that. So let's look at this good news here. What happened when he says, such were some of you? What happened to take someone who's an adulterer, sexually immoral, someone who's practicing homosexuality, a thief, greedy? What happened such that they were defined that way, but no longer? Okay? It wasn't moral reform. It wasn't a 7 or 12 step program. It wasn't just this enlightening education. It wasn't a freak accident or a close encounter with death that made you wake up and realize what I'm doing is not right. I need to change my ways. No. If you have changed for such reasons, well, that change oftentimes is just surface deep. It's not going down to your heart, to your affections, to your real desires, the real root of the sin. But really what happened, he says, such were some of you, but you were washed. You were sanctified and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. I want to look at these terms for a second because, you know, imagine I met some of my old friends who knew me as I used to be and say, Tim, what happened to you? And I say, I was washed. I was sanctified. I was justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, that's true. But when they heard that, you know, the weirdo meter is reading 10 out of 10. And they have no clue what I just said. Okay, so what do these words mean? What does it mean that if you're a Christian, you are washed, you are sanctified, you're justified? Okay, let's look at these terms quickly. Washed. You know, the idea that we've been cleansed. The filth of this sin, that these types of sins have been removed. They've been washed away. This speaks of a change of behavior, a change of heart, a change of lifestyle, change of affections. There's some newness happening. I was dirty. I was deep in sin. And now I'm clean. I'm washed. I'm free from it. Okay, washed. Sanctified means made holy or set apart. That is, we used to be in this godless, immoral lifestyle. That's who we were. God has saved us. He's now taken us and He's set us apart to be holy, set us apart to be a vessel who's used for His purposes now, not for immorality, but for righteousness. Sanctified, you've been set apart. That's not who you are. You're defined as something completely different. Sanctified, made holy, set apart. Justified means declared righteous. It speaks of our vindication before God. I am not righteous on my own by my own merits, our own standing. I fall under the condemnation of these vices and sins and the wrath of God that is against those who practice such things. But yet I can stand here justified, stand here being declared righteous, receiving a righteousness that's not my own, but one that's given to me by God through Jesus Christ and through His death and resurrection. Justified, righteous, not because of what we've done or didn't do, because of the work of another and by believing and trusting in Him. That's what it means to be washed and sanctified and justified. You see, these are all metaphors for salvation, all describing God's rescue, God's reconciliation, what He does to someone when He saves them, when He rescues them from their sin. And again, it's not based on our own merits, because look at how this verse ends. Okay? We were washed, sanctified, justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. What does that mean? In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ? In the name of is referring to Christ's character, his authority, His power. It was His doing that has accomplished this. It wasn't our own efforts. In my own name, I did it. No, in the name of Jesus Christ, in His power, in His authority, through His death and His burial and His resurrection, He has accomplished my cleansing, my washing, my sanctification, my justification. The very thing that He said He came to do, to save His people from their sins, He's accomplished in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it says, by the Spirit of our God. So what does that mean? The Holy Spirit is the instrument by which God takes the work of Jesus Christ and applies it to your heart. Okay, it's like a tool, a scalpel that goes into your heart and cuts out that old dead heart that loves sin, loves immorality, rips that out and puts in a new heart, a living heart, a heart that loves Christ for who He is, a heart that will follow him and will never fall away because it's a supernatural change from within. That's what it means by the Spirit of God. The Spirit has done this. The Spirit has taken the work of Christ and applied it to our hearts. This is what the Bible calls regeneration, making a person new. Spiritual ears and spiritual eyes are open. Hearts are changed. We recognize that God is the Creator. We recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. We recognize our need of forgiveness, and our need is found in Jesus Christ and Him alone, and we cry out to Him in faith. That's the product of regeneration. So not only is the product of regeneration this washing, this sanctification, this justification, we receive forgiveness, we receive adoption, we are heirs with Christ, we have the promise of a future bodily resurrection, we have the promise of a new heaven, a new earth, where we will dwell with God on this earth forever and ever and ever. No sin, no Satan, no sorrow, no suffering anymore. All former things have passed, just like these sins, gone, washed away. Because of Christ. Because of what He's done and by the work of the Spirit on our hearts. And so what's the natural next thought of such passage? If this has happened to you, you're going to rejoice. I've been washed. I've been sanctified. I've been justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Amen. Or maybe you'll be thinking, have I been washed? Have I been sanctified? Have I been justified? Has that happened to me? Have I experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Have I experienced a heart of stone ripped out and a heart of flesh put in? Are my passions for God or are my passions for these things still on this list? You might ask, do these sins define you? Are you enslaved to sin? Does sexual immorality, pornography, lust still rule your life? Does greed, love of money, love of success, love of career rule your life? Does sin rule you? If so, we need to run to the good news in verse 11. Run to Christ, run to God for healing, for washing, for sanctification, for justification. Now, sometimes when we experience conviction of our own sin, we don't run to Christ for that washing, cleansing, power. So often what we do, we try to redefine sin. We see here, well, my sins are not quite as bad as the ones on here. I can think of a lot of people who do a lot worse things than I do. You know, I might have done some drinking, but I know some guys who really get, they're the drunkards, okay? I might, you know, look at things inappropriate and lust after things in my own heart, but I can think of a lot of other guys who are way more deep into it than I am. So we redefine these sins. We have this internal lawyer saying, no, you're not guilty. You don't fall under the condemnation of these things. You're okay. And what are we doing? We're trying to justify ourselves based on our own merits by saying, I don't fall under this condemnation. And what does that do? It prevents us from running to Jesus Christ for forgiveness. Anytime we minimize, compartmentalize, try to do something to diminish our own sin, we cut ourselves off from Jesus Christ and for true forgiveness. We try to justify ourselves by redefining sin. Perhaps you don't redefine sin. Perhaps you're just saying, well, this is just not me at all. I look at these lists of vices and I don't think I've ever done any of these things. Okay? It doesn't mean that this text doesn't apply to you at all, because this verse says, but such were some of you. Okay? Not everyone in the Christian community is coming from an immoral lifestyle. Many of you, I hope and I pray that you grow up in homes where you're taught morality and you're taught what is right. And I would love it for someone who comes to the Lord late in their life and looks back at their life and say, I was spared from so much sin because of the instructions I received from my parents. Be a great testimony to have. Such were some of you. Not everyone is going to fall under the condemnation of these sins. But that doesn't mean that you don't need washing, that you don't need sanctification, that you don't need justification. Some of you exhibited sins like this, but all of you were washed, is what Paul is saying here. All of you were justified. All of you were sanctified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This is a common thing that unites us all together as Christians. This is a common experience, a common confession, a common profession that we've been washed, sanctified, and justified in the name of Christ by the Spirit of our God. Doesn't matter if your life is characterized by sin or not, your life still falls so terribly short of God's holiness, His greatness, His splendor, His magnificence, and His beauty of Almighty God. Okay? I'm going to use one of Tom's illustrations. I appreciate it. Imagine trying to earn your way to heaven by being righteous as someone who's a swimmer. Okay? And say you have never engaged in any of these activities. All right? You're a great swimmer. In fact, you're more righteous than anybody else that you can even think of. All right? You can give yourself a pat in the back. Way to go. Okay, you're the best swimmer. Okay? So say you can swim. You know, if you're swimming out in the open water, you can swim so far that you're leaving everybody in your dust. All right? So in this swimming competition, you're going to win. Now the problem is, if we're going to earn our way to heaven, if we're going to go to heaven based on our own righteousness, if we're going to swim our way to heaven, if you will, it's like swimming from Vancouver Island to Hawaii. The point is, nobody's going to make it. I don't care if you're the best swimmer. If you make it for an extra kilometer or two before you end up drowning, congratulations, you swam farther and then drowned before everybody else did. You still are never going to make it based on your own righteousness. Even if you are the most righteous person in this whole earth, you are never going to ascend to the heights of heaven. Never. And so even if you haven't committed these sins here, even if your life hasn't been characterized by these vices, you still need the washing, the sanctification, the justification of the Lord Jesus Christ. You're still a sinner. You still fall short of the glory of God. And you need the redemption of God in the person of Jesus Christ. Now this text tells us not to be deceived. Don't be deceived that such activity is not going to fall under the wrath and condemnation of God. But rather run to the Lord Jesus Christ. Experience that washing, that cleansing, that justifying power of God. I praise God that He has accomplished the impossible, saving sinners such as these in Corinth and such as us here and such as I, all to the praise of His glorious grace as we sung. Let us cling to Christ. Let us not be divided by trivial disputes, but let us love Him and let us love one another. Let's pray.